Normally, we begin our lesson with a reading of Scripture, and I like to do that, and I think that's what Dr. Johnson and other teachers here like to do, because we see the importance of simply reading the Scripture. It's very valuable to simply read the text of Scripture. It not only sets our thinking properly in perspective as we do so, but it is just a sanctifying work to read God's Word directly. And I would do that this morning, except for the fact that we're going to look at Exodus chapter 22, verse 1 through chapter 23, verse 19. And for the sake of time, I think we should avoid that because it would take maybe 10 minutes to get through it all. What I hope to do this morning is finish up our lesson on the law, not dealing with every single command and principle that's set forth, but trying to give something of a survey, a sense of it, as we study it. And hopefully, one of the principles that we'll bring out is something that we just sang about in Wesley's great hymn, that last verse, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in Him is mine. His righteousness is ours." So with that, let's simply begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at the text itself. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that we have the privilege to come together this morning and to open up the Scriptures together and to study Your Word, to study the revelation that You gave of Yourself, Your holiness, and what You expect of Your people so long ago when You gave Your revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. Bless our time together, we pray. Give us a sense of the significance of this. And may we glean from it the principles that are so applicable to us in this day of the new covenant. And help us, by the power of the Spirit of God within us, to live lives that are honoring to You, to live lives that are holy, lives that present a good and faithful testimony to the world that is shrouded in spiritual darkness and death. Make us good testimonies to Your sovereign grace, which has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Your beloved Son. So we commit the time to You now and pray You'd bless our time together. Bless those who are not with us this morning due to travel, vacations, or business. Bless those who are sick. Give them encouragement. Help them to continually look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, to gain strength from the knowledge that in Christ all things work together for good, that You are guiding and directing every event that touches our lives. So we have every reason to be confident in You and to live lives of faith, whether we be lying on a sick bed or out in the business world. Each situation of life is an opportunity to exhibit faith and trust in You. So we pray that You would help us to do that. Bless our time now, we pray, that in all that we do, You'd be glorified. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, our lesson this morning is the final lesson in the Book of the Covenant. One of our great national debates in modern times is over the interpretation of the First Amendment to the Constitution and the separation of church and state. Now, the First Amendment says, at least in part, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." The Supreme Court declared that the wall of separation between church and state was so severe that it prohibited prayer in public schools. Many citizens with religious convictions objected and still object. And so for years now, the debate has gone on over how secular our nation should be. That question never arose in Israel because there was no separation between the secular and the sacred. The law governing Israel, the Book of the Covenant, made church and state one. And it taught Israel that all of life was sacred. And I'd like to underline that point because I think that is one of the main principles that we have from this text of Scripture that applies to us. There is not one aspect of life that's sacred. Sunday morning is not the only part of life that is sacred. Every part of life is sacred. Business, time at home, time on vacations, our private life, all of it is sacred. All of it is to be lived under the rule of God and to His glory. And we see that in the way God gave His law and the way He applied it to Israel. And that set it apart from the other legal codes of the ancient world. They were concerned entirely with secular issues. They were concerned with what was necessary for keeping the society, keeping the community operating and functioning smoothly, while the law of God was concerned with Israel's relationship with the Lord and with imparting His values to the people. And the values revealed in the law of Moses are very different from those reflected in the legal codes of the ancient world, which indicates how brutal and how insensitive a society can become when it distances itself from God. The farther apart it comes or it goes from the revelation of God, the more brutal it will become. For example, the Code of Hammurabi, which we referred to some extent last week, was designed essentially to safeguard the interests of the upper class and showed very little concern for the poor. Under it, human life was cheap and property was valuable. The death penalty was often imposed upon violators of property, whereas in the Old Testament it was not. Under the law of Moses, the sacredness of human life was paramount, so that offenses against family, against life, and against religion were regarded as the most serious, and economic matters were treated more lightly. We see that in chapter 22, where in verses 1 through 15, laws regarding the protection of property are given, and the penalty imposed was not death, nor was it mutilation, as was so often the case in the ancient Near East, but the law or the penalty of restitution. It's interesting to compare our laws with the laws of Israel. Under our system, theft is generally punished by imprisonment, whereas in Israel there was no imprisonment. The penalty, the penalty that the law demanded was repayment of whatever was taken. And this is stipulated in verses 1 through 15, where laws dealing with theft of cattle and damage to crops is given. Verse 1 states that if a man steals an ox or steals a sheep and butchers it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Oxen were more valuable than sheep, and so more oxen had to be repaid than sheep. In verse 5 we read, if a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Now, it wasn't enough to simply make restitution. He had to make restitution from the very best that he had and with an interest. Or sometimes, as verse 7 stipulates, the thief had to pay double what he had stolen. So in every case, there's penalty for sin, penalty for breaking the law. And if he couldn't repay what he stole, because so oftentimes I'm sure those who stole were the people who were poor, then verse 3 states that he could be taken as a slave by the injured party until he worked off his debt. But then slavery was limited to a maximum of 6 years, after which he went free. Now, the idea of slave labor would raise all kinds of objections today. In fact, it has. As I remember, not too long ago, there were objections raised about the Texas penal system in terms of slave labor, because prisoners were making things and not being paid for it, such as license plates. So today there'd be a great deal of objections to the idea of a person being enslaved and working off his or her debt, but Seems to me that's far more humane and constructive than our prison system, which is expensive to the community and so often is corrupting to the prisoner. Well, the law of Moses was certainly more humane than the other legal codes of the ancient world. It revealed a different order of priorities, a different set of values. Human life was more valuable than property, and honoring God and worshiping Him with purity was the most important of all. We see this in the remaining verses of chapter 22 through verse 19 of chapter 23, which are a collection of miscellaneous laws. There's no particular order to them. They are social, moral, religious laws that are woven together into one single legal code. And that underscores a point that we made earlier, that the law cannot be divided into three sections. There are different aspects to it, that's true, but it is one code, one single unit, and it addresses all aspects of life. And it's almost as though that relationship and arrangement of all the different kinds of laws together indicates that very fact, that all of life is sacred, all of life is under God's law. All of life is addressed by each commandment in all of its aspects, and so all of life is to be lived in obedience to God. There's not one section of life that's sacred and another section that's secular. It's all sacred. All aspects of it demand that Israel be a holy nation, morally pure, spiritually faithful, and, as we will see, a nation that is compassionate. A nation that cares for the weak and the disadvantaged of society. Abraham Kuyper, who I'll refer to toward the end of our lesson, was a great Dutch theologian and statesman, and he made the statement that the strength of a nation can be measured in the way that it treats the weaker parts of its society. And God put a great deal of stress on caring for the weak, caring for those who were disadvantaged in Israel's society. Well, we see this, for example, we see God's moral concerns, that is, in verses 16, 17, and 19, where laws against the seduction of a virgin and against bestiality are set forth, and the most serious of those two offenses is the second. The sin of lying with an animal was common among the Canaanites, and Israel is on the threshold of entering into Canaan. It will be some time before they do so because of the sin of the nation, but they are about to inhabit a land where this would be a common sin. It was common among the people. It figured in their religion, in their myths. Now, the law says that the person who did this act was to be put to death. Because according to Leviticus 18, verse 23, it is a perversion. That is, it is unnatural. It is a confusion of the natural order, the way God has arranged things. God has set boundaries between man and the animals. And contrary to the thinking of many today who advocate animal rights and such things as that, there is a fundamental distinction between man and the animals. Man, both male and female, was created in the image of God. We bear that image. And so this act is a sin because it violates that order that God has set up, and it degrades His image, the image that is in man and woman, by joining that image and identifying it with the animals. Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 that for a man to join himself to a harlot is sin. In part, in large part there, because they become one body. And that's what happens in this particular sin of bestiality. And in joining the two together, the image of God is joined with the animal, and it degrades that image. And it's a serious sin. It's a serious sin because it violates the boundaries that God has set up. And throughout the law, we see a principle very strongly emphasized, repeated throughout in all aspects of life, and that is the principle of separation. There is separation in matters of food. An Israelite could not just eat anything he or she wanted to eat. There was separation. They could not eat pork. Now, the reason they could not eat pork, it seems to me, is because God was saying to them, you're to be different. You are to be separate. You're to be different from the nations. And the pig illustrates the godless man or woman, the godless nation. And you're to be separated from them. You're to be different. You're to be separated from the world and separated to me. We see separation taught in the very clothing they wore and the arrangement of the days of the week. And there are moral boundaries as well that were not to be crossed over, and this is an example of that. To transgress God's boundaries was unholy and it was sinful. So Israel's conduct was to be morally pure. It was not to be mixed. It was to be holy. And it was to be, as we've said, compassionate. It was to be fair. And so throughout the law, there are not only the moral commandments, such as the one we've just looked at, but also civil commandments as well, commandments protecting the weak and upholding justice. We read, for example, in verses 21 through 24 of chapter 22, "And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Now, right there, we have another principle that I think is underlined for us, and that is, it's very good to remember from where you came. Remember your background. Remember the kind of person you were. It's very easy for us to be condemning of people who are not quite as mature or knowledgeable as we are in the faith. Well, remember where you came from. You came out of darkness just like everybody else did. All of us are products of grace. Remember that what you have as a gift, and treat people with compassion. In the material realm, in the civic realm, they were to deal very kindly with the stranger, not oppress him, but to help him. And to do so, they were to remember where they came from, that they had been strangers in the land of Egypt. "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Now, all of this can be traced, this great concern for the weak, for the disadvantaged, can be traced to the value that God placed on life. Because God placed a premium on life and not upon possessions, life, the life of the weak, was protected. God showed great concern for them. And one example that is given in verses 25 through 27 is in the area of making loans. Israel was not to charge interest for the loans that were made, because usually those were made to poor people. They were the ones that generally had to borrow from other people. And so they were the ones that were in a desperate kind of situation. And so taking an interest on the money or the possessions that were loaned to these people would be exploiting their situation. They have no choice but to seek help from others. And because they have no choice, no recourse, but to go to someone who has possessions, that person with the possessions is not to use them in a way that would exploit the poor person and help him out. Israel was to help the weak, not to exploit them. Nor were they to exploit the rich. It's easy, I think, for a society to become concerned for the poor and seek to rectify the situation of the poor by being unjust to the rich. That was not to be the case either. In matters of justice, they were to be fair and impartial to both rich and poor alike. And so in chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, the command against bearing false witness is developed. Verse 3 states, they were not to be partial to a poor man in his dispute, feel sorry for him because of his desperate situation, and then be unjust to the man who has material goods and who also has justice on his side in a particular issue. They weren't to side with the poor unjustly. They were not to, verse 6 says, they were not to pervert the justice due to their needy brother in his dispute. So on the other hand, they're not to to deal unkindly or unfairly with the poor. The rich and poor were to be treated alike, fairly and honestly. They were to establish justice and not pervert it. Israel was to be faithful, it was to be just, it was to be good. They were God's people on the earth. They were to be a light to the nations, and so they were to reflect God's character. They were to show in the way they lived that they were indeed God's people. And as God's people, they were to worship Him properly. And so throughout these chapters, commands are given to direct Israel in the worship of God and to protect the purity of that religion. For example, in verses 18 and 20 of chapter 22, we read, "You shall not allow a sorceress to live. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." When Israel would enter the land of Canaan, it would be filled with idols and sorcerers. The law against sorcery or witchcraft did not assume a belief in magic or in fortune-telling, but it did recognize that in those practices there was a threat to the true faith. Sorcerers and mediums served other gods, and Israel's faith was not to be mixed with false religions, and that those principles of separation, whether they be separation in the clothing a person wore, not mixing wool and cotton together, or not mixing different kinds of food together, or whatever, underline that principle, that they were to be pure, they were to be unmixed with that which is unholy, and in their religion, it was not to be mixed with that which was false. When an Israelite went to a sorcerer to peer into the future or to find some wisdom for a particular decision that he or she was about to make, he was, by doing that, rejecting the very means that God had given for that very purpose, which was the prophet. God had given Israel agents to show them what they needed to know about the future. Not what they didn't need to know, but what they needed to know, and to give them instruction, to tell them how they were to live, to help them with their life, and to help them with wisdom. The prophets were the mouthpiece and the voice of God. They were His agents, His instrument for that very thing. And to go to a medium, to go to a witch, was to show a lack of faith in God, a lack of trust in Him as all-sufficient, as the all-sufficient provider and guide for Israel. It was to show a lack of faith in Him as the only true God. Well, the same is true today. Whenever a person consults a horoscope or goes to a fortune teller, and as hard as it may be to believe, there are no shortages of fortune tellers in this day in which we live. It's one of the many ironies of this modern age, that with the tremendous increase in knowledge, in scientific development, that people with college educations are dabbling in the occult, sorcery, and other kinds of superstition. That can probably be traced to the spiritual decline in the Western world, which has been replaced by fascination with magic and mediums, all of which are counterfeit truths. But the reality is, man, while he is a physical being, is also a spiritual being. That separates us from the animals. They are not spiritual beings. We are. And when the spiritual, the genuinely spiritual, that which is true, when true religion is removed, man still has that spiritual need within him, and he will seek to fill the void with other things. I think communism is an excellent example of that. Even communism is spiritual in nature. You see that with the mausoleum where Lenin's body is enshrined and how people would line up to see that. And even with the fall of communism, with the fall of communism, particularly we see the spiritual interest in Eastern Europe, that void is being filled, sometimes with many bad things. But it illustrates the principle that men are naturally spiritual. We have that within us. And when the truth is taken away, that void will be filled with other things, and that's in large part why there is such an interest in these counterfeit religions that are so prominent today. People are fascinated with the future, but interestingly, they can't trust God to take care of it for them. And yet our Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, do not be anxious for your life. Don't be anxious for food, for clothing. Do not be anxious for tomorrow, for your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We're to trust God for all of that. He knows our needs. We can't see Him, we can't feel Him, we can't touch Him, but the Christian life is a life of faith, and we depend upon Him and look to Him to make that provision. Israel was to trust God and to look to Him for their needs. Sorcery and idolatry were attacks upon Him who is the very basis of truth, the very basis of right conduct. The religion of a people is the soil from which their ethics grow. The way a person understands God is going to affect their conduct. If God is insensitive, those people will be insensitive and their society will reflect that. If God's a brutal God, then brutality will predominate in a society. And so it's very important that purity of religion, purity in understanding who God is, be protected. Because when it's not, then values are reversed and possessions become more important than people. And people are brutalized as a result of that. Personal pleasure will gain importance over the interests of others. And so Israel was to keep its religion unmixed with that of the Canaanites or any other peoples and false gods. Any denial of God is poison to the soul and death. And so because God loves His people, He commands that false religion be removed from their presence. And when you think about it, what loving parent would leave poison within easy reach of his or her child? When we care for our children, we make certain that that which is dangerous is out of the way. And when we see our children pick up matches and begin to play with them, we slap their hand, we rebuke them, and then we put those things far away from them. We take that which is harmful and put it out of their reach. And that's really what God was doing with this command, thou shall not suffer a witch to live. He's putting that's dangerous out of their reach. But idolatry and witchcraft were capital offenses, not simply because that would protect God's people from harm, but fundamentally because false worship is just that wrong. We can find all kinds of practical reasons for why these laws were implemented, but fundamentally, this was implemented. Protection of Israel's religion, that which sought to keep it pure, was implemented because it's wrong to worship a false god. Just for that reason alone. God is the only God, and because He is God, He is to be worshipped. And it is wrong to worship that which is false and to give honor to it. Well, these practices are equally condemned in the New Testament. But being under a different legal code, being under the law of Christ, we're not commanded to put mediums or witches to death. Yet the same principle of separation is just as true for us as it was for them. We're to have nothing to do with these things, whether it be a horoscope or a witch, a fortune teller, whatever the case may be, we're to be separate from that. Everything that is contrary to the truth of God, everything that is error in regard to who God is and what He's done, is to be separate from us. And while we don't kill these people, literally, they are slain in a sense when we preach the truth and we live the truth. That removes error. One of the most effective ways of doing it. I was visiting the other night with Sherban Constantinescu, and we were talking about Romania and talking about certain churches there, and one was the Gypsy Church and how different it is from other churches and how different those people are. They're not very clean. Many of the stereotypes that people have of gypsies are true. They are not a very honest people. And yet he made the point that when you see a conversion among those people, it's dramatic. Lives are changed in a very clear and definite way. The truth of God comes in and it cleans up a life. The truth of God slays that which is wrong, slays that which is evil. And that's how we implement the principle of these things. Not literally, but with the Word of God, the situation is changed. So Israel was to put all evil influences away from them and to worship only God and to honor His rulers. We see this in verse 28 of chapter 22. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. The worship of God was to follow specific forms that God had given to it. And so in chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, instruction on ceremonies is given. In verses 10 through 12, they are commanded to observe God's Sabbaths, His weekly Sabbath, which is the requirement of the fourth commandment, and the yearly Sabbaths, because every seventh year the land was to be given a rest, to be allowed to lie fallow so that the poor could eat from it and the wild animals could eat what was left there. Now, this was an humanitarian act, and again, it reflected the compassion and the concern that God has for the disadvantaged, for His creatures, all of them, the men, women, animals alike. And this is a reflection of that and the reflection that Israel and that we too are to have for the disadvantaged. But even more than that, it was an act of faith. It was to demonstrate Israel's faith in the Lord as the one who provides for all of their needs and who would provide for them in that seventh year when the land would lie fallow. And that would have been a tremendous testimony to the nations that surrounded Israel, those pagan nations. As those farmers and those people worked away hard on that seventh year, they would look at Israel and see that the people in the land were resting. They weren't laboring, because they were being provided for. God had given them such an abundance on that sixth year that they didn't need to work the seventh year. It would have been a tremendous testimony to the sovereign power of God that He is the God of the universe. He's the God of providence. And again, while this particular law does not apply to us in this present age, the principle of living by faith certainly does. And it is a great testimony to the world when the church conducts its affairs by faith, trusting in the Lord to make provision for it, not adapting the ways of the world and the principles of the world for raising money and to making pleas for money, for example, but trusting the Lord to do that through prayer, intercession. About a year and a half ago, I was at one of the department stores here in town exchanging some merchandise that I had been given as a Christmas present, and so I was in there talking to this woman who was German. She was the employee there, and she was getting some information from me and wanted to know what I did for a living. And I said, well, I'm a teacher in a church. And what church is that? And I told her Believer's Chapel, and she remembered that church. It was about 20 years ago. She'd been attending a church not far from here, and they had all kinds of financial programs that they were pushing. And every Sunday they heard a lesson about giving, and a plea was given for giving, for money. And they just got tired of being asked to give money. And so they went looking for another church, and they came here. And she remembers this church because we didn't pass the plate. Made a strong impression on her. Some 20 years later, she still remembered it. I think it is a testimony. We just trust the Lord for that and pray. You have to be diligent prayer about that. But that's a testimony. It's a testimony to the world. We're not depending upon the world to supply our needs, but the Lord, and He does do that. Then in verses 14 through 17, they are instructed to observe the three great annual feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began in the spring with the Feast of Passover. They're really one feast. The two are joined together as though they're one feast. Followed by the Feast of Harvest, also known as the Feast of Weeks, or we know it as Pentecost. And then in the fall, they were to observe the Feast of the Ingathering, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Each was to be celebrated with a pilgrimage to the tabernacle, later a pilgrimage to Jerusalem where the temple was, where the nation would unite together in fellowship, unite together in worship of the Lord, remembering His great acts of salvation, His constant, continual provision for all their needs. And finally, in verses 18 and 19, various ritual commands are given, among which is the curious command of verse 19, "You are not to boil a kid in the milk of its mother." That's the basis of the Jewish dietary laws that the rabbis developed, and an important part of keeping kosher with the separation of dairy and meat products. When I lived in Jerusalem, we would often go down to the town itself, and if it was around lunchtime or dinner, we might stop and get a bite to eat someplace. And one place that periodically we'd go to would be either a pizza place or a hamburger place on King George Street, which is one of the main streets that runs through town. And the pizza place sold, they advertised New York pizza, and it was a single slice of cheese pizza. Or next door was Uncle Sam's hamburger place, and you could go in there and get a hamburger. Now, if you've been abroad much, you know that people don't, outside of the United States, don't know how to make hamburgers. It's a simple job, you'd think, but they just can't do it. Now, some of the American franchises have gone overseas, and I guess they've remedied that problem, but they hadn't remedied it when I was in Jerusalem, and they didn't make very good hamburgers. And so I usually would get the pizza and skip the hamburger, and one day I was down there with a friend, and it was kind of late, so we decided we'd get a bite to eat, and he wanted to go to Uncle Sam's, and so I decided I'll go get a piece of pizza. So I went in, I got my pizza, and he went into the other place and sat down to eat his hamburger. And I didn't like the idea of standing out on the street alone eating pizza by myself, so I wanted some fellowship. I went into the hamburger restaurant to sit down with him. Well, I didn't walk in very far. I didn't even sit down before. Suddenly, everybody was yelling at me. The owner was yelling at me, the cashier, the waitress, the cook, everybody yelling at me. And I thought, oh, you're mad because I didn't get your hamburger, and you want me out of here. And before that, in fact, that's what I said to them. And they said, no, no, kosher, kosher. And I realized that I'd brought cheese pizza into this establishment that sold a meat product, and I was breaking the law, literally breaking the law over there. So I left. But it reminded me of how important this particular verse was to Israel, or to those people, to many Jews, and was at one time very important to the Lord God because He passed this law. But it's a statement that always puzzled me. Why would anybody want to boil a kid in its mother's milk? And if they did want to do that, what difference did it make? Though I've since read that Arabs cook lamb in sour milk to affect the taste, so it's evidently a common practice in that part of the world. Nevertheless, the meaning of the statement has puzzled a lot of people, and various explanations have been given for it. One that is very, very common is that this practice was common among the Canaanites in their religion, so that this is really a religious practice, and so the commandment was given against pagan practices. They were not to adapt that. It was a superstitious idea, and they were to avoid it. That, however, is based upon some questionable archaeological evidence, and many are not holding to that interpretation anymore. Nor was this a prohibition given for reasons of health and diet, sometimes explained that way. It's not that, because the command is really not against boiling meat in milk. It's against boiling a kid in its mother's milk. Probably the best explanation of this command is one that is similar along the lines of the interpretation that the first century Jew Philo gave when he wrote that it is grossly improper that the substance which fed the living animal should be used to season or flavor it after its death. It's just an improper thing. It sends the wrong kind of message. In other words, this is a ceremonial command, not a moral command so much. a ceremonial command, an illustration of a principle intended to instruct Israel on the value of life. Now, as we've noticed, and I've stressed quite a bit in this lesson, that Israel was taught to be holy and to value what God values by emphasizing separation. Separation of opposites, separation of the clean from the unclean, separation of life from death. And in this particular command, the value that God put on life is illustrated. Milk, a mother's milk, is naturally associated with the life of the animal. The young, whether it is a human child or a baby lamb, are nursed on their mother's milk. It's the source of life. It's the source of growth. And to slaughter a lamb and boil it in its mother's milk would be to mix life and death, to confuse the two. And so to illustrate, to underline the value of life, this commandment was implemented and to show that God values life. And this is shown throughout the law. So many of the laws are imparted to express, or all of the laws are imparted to express God's values and to teach Israel His values, the value He puts on life, for example. The importance of worshiping Him purely, in a way that's unmixed. And the law was God's instrument to make Israel into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to instruct them in His character, in His holiness, with His values. It was His standard of righteousness under the old covenant, but Israel failed to measure up to that. They oppressed the poor. As we look over their history, they worshipped idols, they visited witches, ignored the Sabbath days and years. The prophets exposed their sins, and then they killed the prophets. Throughout its history, Israel sinned and was punished as a result of that. Because one thing the law underlines throughout this section, throughout the previous section, is that sin, breaking the law, merits punishment. Just punishment in every case, but always punishment. The wages of sin is death. And Israel's history is a record of sin and punishment until finally, when they killed the only man who ever kept the law perfectly, when they killed their Messiah, God scattered the Jews over the face of the earth. If there's one thing that Israel's history teaches, it is that man cannot keep God's law. The law can teach man about holiness, but it can't make him holy. Only Christ can do that. Son of God, the God-man who led a perfect life in this world, who obeyed the law perfectly, offered up His own life as a sacrifice, as the spotless Lamb of God in the place of sinners. He bore their sin on their behalf so that by faith alone in Him, not by doing works of the law, which no man can keep, by faith alone, we receive the forgiveness of sins and we are clothed in His righteousness. We put on Christ, as it were, so that wherever we go as His people, we take Christ. We are His representatives and we are to reflect His character, reflect His conduct, be obedient to all that He says wherever we are, so that all of life is to be affected by the way we live. Christ is to be seen, Christ is to be expressed in every area of life. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 10:31, where he says that in all things, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything is to be done to His glory, from the most common and basic things to the greatest things. All of life is to be addressed. I mentioned Abraham Kuyper earlier. He made the statement, "There is not an inch of any sphere of life over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'Mine.' It's all His. Every aspect of life is His, and we are to live lives of obedient service to Him in every aspect of life." So, from the Christian's perspective, there really is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. In the civic life of a nation, there may be a wall of separation between church and state, but in the private life of the Christian, in the public life of the Christian, there is no separation. All of life is sacred, and Christ lays claim to all of it. So, We are to reflect His character. We are to obey His law in every aspect of life. Unlike Israel, we can do it. Because all who are in Christ have His Spirit within them and are being led by His Spirit. We are being sanctified. Every child of God has the Spirit of God who energizes us, who enables us to do that which God requires. Of ourselves, we cannot. But in Christ, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit who leads us and sanctifies us. Therefore, we are to let Him lead us. And we are to show forth that which we are. We are a holy people. We are saints. And so we're to live a life that reflects that. Live a life in obedience to Him. Live a life as saved people. So we conclude with the question, are you saved? Do you know Christ as Savior, or are you trying to achieve salvation by your own good deeds? You can't do it. No one can. Israel could not do it. The Gentiles cannot do it. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ, who suffered and died in the place of sinners. And if you've never believed in Him, then He calls you to faith in Himself, in the one whom to know is life eternal. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth that's set before us. We thank You for the principles that are laid down in this law. It is a law of the old covenant, a covenant that we are not under, a law that has come to its fullness and its end in Jesus Christ. And yet in Him we have the righteousness of this law. In Him we have the Spirit of God who allows us and enables us and leads us in obedience to all of the commands You do give us and that do apply to us. And we pray that You would make us an obedient people. People who are submissive to Your word, who live as lights in the midst of a dark world, that we might bring honor to Your name and bring many people to a knowledge of the truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.